Acts chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 10. Acts 19, 1 through 10. If you would stand with me as we read God's word together. The Holy Spirit writes, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, if you're headed downstairs for children's church, you may be dismissed. If you would, bow your head with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for the privilege that is ours now to come to your word, to learn from it, to be instructed by it. And Lord, where necessary, to be challenged, to be convicted. Lord, we pray and ask that as we come to your word, Lord, that we would do so humbly, that we would do so with reverence and awe, but that, Lord, we would also do so expecting to hear from you. Guide us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I have noticed, and after having heard several sermons, is that there are times whenever pastors, when they come to a text that maybe is particularly difficult, or one that maybe has various understandings or interpretations, or maybe there are theologians and pastors who disagree over what exactly is going on in a specific text, or what exactly the interpretation is. What sometimes happens, and I've noticed this, and maybe you have as well, but there I am, is that pastors and preachers sometimes will, when they come to these sort of texts, they will preface the sermon by acknowledging that this is a very difficult text that we're coming to. I think a part of what they're doing in that, when they acknowledge on the forefront, like, this is a difficult text, I think what they're doing is a little bit of hedging, sort of saying, hey, this is a really difficult text, and I'm not necessarily positive that I understand what it means. So maybe just have a little understanding, a little grace as I preach, that this is a difficult text. And so be patient with me. And I think they sort of hedge their bets in that way when they come to certain difficult passages. And I say all of that by way of introduction to say, we come today to a very difficult passage in the book of Acts. One that, frankly, there is much disagreement over. One that there are differing opinions and differing understandings of what's happening. And one that that even someone in our congregation has already told me, I can't wait to hear what you have to say about this one. Which is just exactly what a pastor wants to hear as they're preparing for a sermon over a difficult text. But nonetheless, that didn't scare me. But I would ask and encourage you that as I preach today, that there are difficult things in our text today. And my hope is that we can sort of take a look at them with grace. Take a look at them knowing that we, while the Bible doesn't err, we sometimes do error. And so there is the possibility that we could be wrong at times in our understanding. And And so my encouragement and my request is that you be gracious with me. If you disagree with something that I say regarding the sort of situation that's happening here in Acts, that you would be gracious towards me, and I would love to hear from you about what you think on some of these things. But my hope today is that as we come to this text, that we can handle it carefully, faithfully, not with fear. Never should any passage of Scripture be approached with a sense of fear or a sense of not wanting to talk about it or preach on it, for this is indeed the Word of God. And every single bit of it is inspired by God and is important and is useful for us as believers. And so my hope today is that the Word of God, even today as we come to a difficult passage, would be studied, cherished, with patience, and that we would lean on the Holy Spirit for help and for guidance today as we study. We come now to a point in Scripture where, as we talked about last week, we saw the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And near the end of his missionary journey, he made a brief pit stop in Ephesus, we're told. And he went at that time to the synagogue in Ephesus and preached for a short time there. But after a time of preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the people there in the synagogue in Ephesus, they requested for Paul to stay longer and to continue dialoguing with them about these things. And we acknowledge then that it was somewhat unclear the desire that they had for Paul to continue speaking. Was it motivated by a belief in what Paul was saying and a desire to know more concerning the things of Christ and to believe and cling to those things? Was it out of mere curiosity and just the desire to learn more and to know more and to have more understanding that they wanted to hear more from Paul? We don't get a full picture, but I do think that we will get something of a picture of that later. But Paul, while he's unable to stay then, does give them a promise and says, if the Lord wills, he will return to Ephesus. And we get to see now, as Paul is continuing his third missionary journey, that indeed he's able to keep his promise to the people here in Ephesus. And he returns now again to them and to this city to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to continue his missionary work, his missionary journey. But before going to the synagogue, which is something sort of strange and a little bit unlike what we commonly see throughout the book of Acts, as Paul comes to towns and cities, usually the very first stop every single time is the synagogue, right? That's the first place he goes. But interestingly, as Paul comes to Ephesus now for a second time, he encounters what Luke describes here as a group of disciples. And Paul's interaction with this group of disciples, as they're identified, is very interesting and worth looking at. Because as we see, and as verse 1 tells us, and we begin to, verse 2 tells us, we begin to see Paul running a sort of diagnostic test on these Ephesian believers. And if you're keeping track and you're taking notes and you would like points, point number 1 is Paul's diagnostic test. That's what we see here in the first few verses here in Acts chapter 19. Verse 1 tells us that when Paul came to Ephesus, he encountered these so-called disciples, but there was something that prompted Paul to ask this question in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This isn't really a question that we've seen Paul going around asking bodies of believers, that we've seen him asking and sort of posing on a regular basis. It's somewhat unique of a case where Paul here has asked them this rather strange question, especially a strange question to ask of other believers, other Christians, other disciples of Jesus Christ. To ask the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? These kinds of questions that Paul is now asking, in our day and age, would be considered faux pas to ask, wouldn't they? These kinds of questions about a person's faith or a person's religion or about a person's doctrine, in today's day and age, that's a taboo conversation, isn't it? It's impolite, it's improper, it's even politically incorrect to ask someone, even if they claim to hold to a certain faith, a certain religion, certain beliefs, to question them on their beliefs, to question them on their doctrine. Even if it's not something directly related to salvation, oftentimes people can become a little prickly when you begin to ask them about something that they believe or some doctrine that they hold to. And I think this is true of all of us, isn't it, to a certain degree? Isn't like a scary question that we think about when people might ask us as a Christian is, well, what do you believe about this? Or tell me a little bit about what you believe concerning Jesus or concerning baptism or concerning some other thing. Sort of makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? When people question us on doctrine. Imagine someone comes and asks you something like what Paul has now asked. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Something getting directly at the heart of salvation, the heart of a believer. Very important question that he asks. But even if it's not related directly to salvation, right? People are still prone to being very defensive, being put off by any question regarding their beliefs, any criticism regarding the doctrine that they hold to. And if you don't believe me, I would challenge you. The next time you see someone on Facebook post some sort of prediction regarding the end times surrounding the solar eclipse, you just ask them about it and question them on it and give them a little pushback and see if they enjoy that. I can tell you pretty confidently they will not, because people don't like to have their doctrine tested, their beliefs questioned. But Paul here does exactly that. Even if it's not, I think that it's likely that what prompted Paul, what caused Paul to ask these sort of probing questions, was that Paul saw something that caused him concern. It's likely that Paul saw something in these people who claimed to be believers, who even Luke identifies as disciples. Paul saw something that caused him concern, or that caused him to ask these questions. And it's because of Paul's concern for these men here in Ephesus that he's willing to risk offending them, willing to risk putting them off by asking them these somewhat difficult, somewhat probing questions. Because even then, it likely would have been a little bit off-putting, a little bit difficult when someone comes and asks you probing questions like this, right? When someone comes and questions you in this way. I think about, I sometimes put my wife in no-win situations. And one of the common ways I do this is when I'm driving. And I am very forgetful. And when I'm driving especially, I can very easily drive right past exits that I need to turn on. And my wife knows this. And so there will be times when I'll be driving down the interstate, and she'll say, now, this is your exit coming up here. And she'll remind me. And you know what I tend to do? Let me drive. You know, I got it. I know this is my exit. And she'll say, okay, all right. I have a temptation to write to want to sort of snap at her and be annoyed. Hey, let me drive. I got this. I'm the man. I'm behind the wheel. You just sit over there. Gasp if you need to gasp, but just let me drive, right? But then, on the occasion when I'm driving, and the exit's coming, and I fly right past it, and then Kaylee goes, which way are you going? Wasn't that your exit? I'm usually even more frustrated with her. Why didn't you say something? Why'd you let me drive right past it? Now we got to go 20 minutes out of the way. It's a no-win situation, kind of, sort of, right? But Kaylee knows, and I do my best. This is a little bit of a confession here. I do not encourage this kind of approach when you're driving with your wife, but Kaylee knows that even if I might get a little irritated, it really is better if she just lets me know ahead of time. God, don't forget, this is your exit coming up. I'm just telling you, you probably know already, but this is your exit coming up. That's kind of how she does it now, because she's learned. I think it's something like that with regards to what Paul is doing here. Certainly, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable to have someone question you, as Paul does these Ephesians, regarding such intimate details of faith and doctrine and belief. Yet, Paul knows that even though it might bother them on the forefront, even though it might make them uncomfortable, and these might be difficult questions to ask them, Paul knows that if he were to not ask the question and let these men keep going on a direction that was leaded headed to destruction, that that would be even worse. That would be a far worse outcome than to face the discomfort, than to face the necessary boldness of confronting them on their doctrine, on their belief here on the forefront, of catching them before the exit comes. And their response, as surprising as the question itself is, their response is just as surprising. When to answer this question of whether or not they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, they say, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, as the ESV renders it. Now, it's likely that if they had some understanding of Judaism, which they likely did, if they had some understanding of the teachings of John, which they clearly did, it's unlikely that they had no understanding of the Holy Spirit. They certainly would have had some, would have been exposed to the idea that there is the Spirit of the Lord throughout the Old Testament and even through the teachings of John, who proclaimed that there was one who was coming who would baptize in the Spirit. And yet, they say here and acknowledge that they have a lack of understanding regarding the Holy Spirit and regarding the work and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, no. They've never been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know that was a thing, didn't even know that was an option. And so this prompts Paul's next question as he continues to probe, continues to dig. And he says, into what then were you baptized? Notice one thing we see here, I think is worth noting, is the close connection and understanding that Paul has regarding baptism and salvation and conversion. In the New Testament, this is a common thing that we see, that there really is in the New Testament no understanding, no category for, no framework for a believer who's never been baptized. There is an understanding, a sort of unspoken understanding in the New Testament that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you have been baptized. And that's instructive to us. That's why we practice baptism here at Redeemer Fellowship Church. Is because we recognize that when you accept Jesus Christ by faith, when you trust in him, when you are identified with him, spiritually united with him, the expectation for all believers is baptism, a public identification of our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's important for our understanding today. Paul assumes baptism here, but the answer they give to Paul, once again, proves to be lacking. For they say, into John's baptism. They had been baptized. They were familiar with baptism, but it was only into John's baptism that they had been baptized. So now that Paul has kind of run some diagnostic tests, so he's asked these questions, we come now to point number two, that the problem is identified and the remedy is given. Paul, by his diagnostic questions, come to discover that these men were unfamiliar with the baptism of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And this was likely symptomatic of a lacking that they had, a lacking of knowledge concerning Christ, even concerning the most basic elements of Christ's ministry, his work, his death, burial, and resurrection, the very thing that Christian baptism is identified with. There is a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, and therefore a severe problem that Paul now identifies. And as we read this, we might think, and those of you who are astute listeners and readers of God's Word, and if you were here last week, will know that we actually saw something very similar with regards to Apollos. For indeed, the text tells us that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. And so the question could rightly be asked, and some of you might be thinking it, why then wasn't this true of Apollos? Because we really sort of see very different things here, and sort of the approach that Paul takes as he takes these individuals who have a serious lacking in their knowledge and their understanding of Christ and his baptism, and know only the baptism of John, and that of Apollos. There's a distinction, and the question might rightfully be asked, why? And I think that's a fair question. For while there are some similarities between Apollos and these Ephesians, in that they both only knew the baptism of John, there are also some very important distinctions that can be made in the text. And I would argue that there are two very important ones that we can see. The first being that Apollos, unlike these Ephesians, was described as being fervent in the Spirit. That is, that Apollos had already experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and he was preaching and teaching even fervently in the Spirit. That's one thing. But also, the text tells us in Acts 18 that Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Even though Apollos' understanding was perhaps incomplete, that there were some things that he needed to be further instructed on regarding Jesus' work, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, there still seems to be a right understanding, an accurate understanding that Apollos had that resulted in his salvation, in his redemption, something that was lacking in these Ephesian men. There seems to be a lack in these men that exceeded that of Apollos. And it exceeded it enough that these men, unlike Apollos, were at this point unredeemed. They were lost. And this begs the question that is represented in our title today: what is required for salvation? If we look at the example before us and what Paul tells them, we can at least identify that there are two specific things lacking in the Ephesians which are necessary for salvation. And the two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. The first is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. That was lacking. They had no knowledge, no understanding of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. They were lacking there. But also, a faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, which requires a certain knowledge concerning Jesus. We might also call this right doctrine. That there was a lacking in their doctrine, a lacking so severe that they did not have a full enough and accurate enough picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to whom John pointed and predicted, and their lacking was severe enough that they were unredeemed. They were stuck knowing only the baptism of John. So Paul, after making this diagnosis, explains to them the purpose of John's baptism. The purpose of John's baptism, which they were familiar with, and the fulfillment of it in Christ Jesus. As we read in verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. John's baptism was, as the text tells us, and as John himself says, one of repentance. It was one of preparation. It was one where John was proclaiming the Messiah is coming. Prepare yourself. It was a sort of cleansing rite that John was calling them to in preparation for, in anticipation of the coming Messiah, which differs from Christian baptism. Baptism in Christ Jesus, which was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism, as we saw here today, in recognition of and union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Two very different things. One anticipatory, looking forward. One living in light of what Christ had accomplished. These were Jews who were stuck in the anticipatory moment. Stuck looking, longing for the fulfillment of the things in which they had hoped. F.F. Bruce says regarding John's baptism, he says this, John's baptism was one of preparation rather than one of fulfillment, as Christian baptism now was. Now that Jesus had come and accomplished his mission on earth, now that he had returned to the Father's presence and sent his followers the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, an anticipatory baptism was no longer appropriate or adequate. In the same way that as Christians, we celebrate the Lord's Supper now instead of the Passover. Because the Passover was anticipatory, it was longing for, it was looking to something which has found its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, so that now we no longer celebrate Passover looking forward, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper looking to what Christ has accomplished and still looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we as Christians long for. That's the same thing with baptism here. John's baptism was one that looked forward. Christian baptism, the baptism of Jesus Christ, was one that rested in the finished work of Christ. To put it frankly, at this point, to know only the baptism of John and be ignorant of the coming Holy Spirit and the basic things concerning Christ's ministry, his work, was to have missed the point and the goal of John's ministry. It was to have missed the point. John's whole message was one concerning him who would come after him, whose sandals he was not even worthy to untie. One who would baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. As John himself says, as we see in John 13, 26 through 34, this is when John was doing his ministry after Christ's ministry had begun and Christ was becoming known. This is what we read in John 3, 26 through 34. Now, a discussion arose among some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." It seems to me that there was a good portion of this message that was missing in the life of these Ephesians. They had been baptized for repentance in anticipation of the coming Messiah, but they were missing the part where John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." The shift had never fully taken place in these men from the ministry of John to the ministry of Jesus. And so, by God's grace, as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, these men are now baptized in his name. And as verse 6 says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. The two things that we recognize were lacking in these two believers, the indwelling, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and faith, knowledge concerning Jesus Christ, had now both been met. Paul had explained to them Jesus Christ and his gospel and how it fulfills that of John, and the Holy Spirit had now come upon them as proven by the signs and wonders that accompanied. By his grace, the Lord filled what was lacking in these men and saved them in Christ Jesus, as he so often does and as he does all throughout the book of Acts. It's something of a joy to see all the various ways in which the Lord saves people. As much as it's frustrating for us to have cases like these that aren't as clear-cut as we would like them to be, that aren't as simple as we would like them to be, at the same time, doesn't it sort of display the majesty, the beauty of how God saves people in all different circumstances, all different ways of life, all different understandings? The Lord saves. This is awesome news. This is a great picture, a great story that we have here in the first seven verses, that these 12 men now had come to faith in Christ. But what we also see, and as the book of Acts just simply does for us, that even though we have many good things happening, there are also troubles that continue. This is point number three, troubles continued. It's sort of a matter of fact that as Luke writes in Acts, there is this sort of up and down, this ebb and flow all throughout the book, that we see highs of salvation, of people coming to faith in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, and then we see lows of imprisonment and beatings and people reviling and hating Christians and even murdering Christians. And the difficulties that Paul and Peter and the believers faced in their ministry. I think it's probably a good thing that we see both pictured side by side in the book of Acts. It could be very easy for us to be given only the highs by Luke, all the amazing things that happen in Acts. Those are kind of sometimes what we like to focus on. And sort of view Christianity through rose-colored glasses, that it's just all amazing and nothing bad ever happens. We could also focus too much on the lows, right? And just think, man, does anything good ever happen? But we see here, I think the balance that Luke gives us, that there are highs, there are lows. But throughout all of it, the Lord is constant. We see in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He went back to the same synagogue that asked him to stay longer at the end of his previous missionary journey. But, verse 8 says, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Going back to the example I gave earlier of Kaylee and I in the car and her telling me before the exit comes and the importance of doing that, I think what we see here, if we can be so bold as to play off the same example, I think there are cases in which we see here, clearly, even after being warned, even after being told the truth, even after being probed and the gospel being expounded, there are still those who sit belligerently behind the wheel of their own hearts, hardened, darkened, and go stubbornly on the same way, even though they've been warned, even though the gospel has been explained to them. Because of their hardness of heart, they continue on down that road that leads to destruction. This is the sad reality that we see here, that the Apostle Paul faces as some here in the synagogue harden their hearts and revile him and speak evil of the way. These synagogue Jews were hard-hearted and remained in that way even after Paul's preaching and his warning. So rather than continue to, as the Bible says, cast pearls before swine, Paul, instead of dealing with such belligerence, moves from there, from that synagogue, to a whole new location, just like he did in Corinth, right? If you remember, they met a lot of opposition, just like they do here in Ephesus. They met opposition in the synagogue, and so what do? They move to a new location, and funny enough, they moved right next door to the synagogue and just started their church right there. Here, they moved their church to this place that's called the Hall of Tyrannus, likely a place where teaching happened that was run by, operated by, potentially owned by someone named Tyrannus. And with this story, we begin to see, in verse 10, another evangelism explosion. Here we see in verse 10, this continued for 2 years. This is the longest that Paul stays in any place on his missionary journeys, for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All of Asia Minor, by the end of this 2 years, had heard the good news concerning Christ. We see this evangelism explosion such that the gospel is effectively spread throughout all of Asia Minor, not just by Paul's mouth, not by his words, but by the expansion of believers in the work of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's likely during this time that other New Testament churches that we see, the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and other places, were established, were started during this missionary evangelism explosion. And what do we see? throughout the book of Acts is that we see both through the ups and the downs, through the highs and the lows, all of it, God is sovereign over it. And his kingdom continues to go forth, continues to expand. He continues to save people, even in the midst of opposition. The work of the kingdom is accomplished. The troubles never cease with Paul's ministry, as we're going to see even in this chapter. The difficulties aren't over. It's not just lollipops and rainbows for the rest of the time that he's here in Ephesus. Things get difficult. But I think it's important for us to see, and something that I think Paul knew, was that even in the midst of the difficulty, even though the hard times are going to continue to come, God's grace is sufficient. That his love is sure. That not only is he ever going to forsake his followers, Paul, the other believers, the Christians there in Ephesus, not only that, but he's not going to abandon those whom he is going to call. Regardless of the opposition, the Lord has those he's going to save. As we conclude, I want to conclude with this. These Ephesians that we see here, these 12 men, that indeed, they present for us some difficulty in understanding. But I think that these Ephesians are an example for us of what Alistair Begg calls almost Christians. And we don't like this word, almost Christians, do we? I don't. Indeed, just yesterday at book club, I was sort of expressing my frustration on how certain writers will talk about people as though they're slowly becoming Christians. And that sometimes bothers me, right? Because we know that no one can be half in and half out. Half a Christian, half not a Christian, right? And we know that in a soteriological sense, concerning salvation, if we are to be very strict with regards to our theological scruples, we know that a person is either saved or they're not, right? Right. I know you all agree with me. A person is either saved or they're not. But what we see here is one of those categories that can sometimes mess with us, that can sometimes cause us to see the boots on the ground reality, that there may be people who have some understanding concerning God, maybe even some understanding concerning Christ, but can be so lacking, so deficient in their understanding, can have never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, experiencing the regenerating work that he brings, and therefore not truly be a Christian. What Alistair Begg would call almost Christians. It is the job then of believers, like Paul does, to poke, to prod, to question, and to share with them where they are lacking, to ensure that they know the truth concerning Jesus Christ, his ministry, his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection. For indeed, we know that it's not enough to just say that you believe in Jesus. There are whole swaths of cults that believe in Jesus and can happily and heartily agree with that statement. But when you begin to dig, when you begin to ask questions and understand what do you actually believe concerning Jesus, you can see and find out that there can be severe lacking in doctrine concerning Christ, such that a person might say that they believe in Jesus and yet can still be lost and be unredeemed. There might not be that many people today who identify themselves strictly with John's baptism that we encounter, that say, well, I know only the baptism of John, or we were baptized into John's baptism. What's this Holy Spirit and Jesus that you speak of? It's unlikely. If someone's read the Bible, then they likely are at least somewhat familiar with what Christian baptism is that we see pictured throughout the New Testament. Yet, we know that there are still plenty of people in our world today that lack a proper understanding concerning Jesus Christ, that might think of themselves as believers, likely like these men in Ephesus did. It's probable, and probably the reason that Paul sort of identifies them initially as disciples of Jesus, it's probable that they thought they were. They thought they were Christian because they did Christian things. They wore Christian clothes. Perhaps they were even relying on their works as Christians, quote unquote, for their salvation. But it wasn't until Paul explain to them the goodness of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he corrected and filled their doctrine, that they truly were able to believe in Jesus. We need to understand that it is up to us to be bold enough to ask difficult or even probing questions to people who we think might be lacking in their doctrine. Deficient, perhaps even to a harmful or destructive degree. Because we've probably met people like that, haven't we? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here, haven't you probably met people who you go, man, I have some concerns about that person. Let me just encourage you. Don't let them fly past the exit. Ask them questions. Probe. Question them on their doctrine, on what they believe, to ensure that they truly believe the gospel concerning Jesus. Let me tell you, it will make them uncomfortable. Just as it makes us uncomfortable when people ask us those kinds of questions, even if we are true believers. And so the flip side is also that. When someone asks you about what you believe and about your doctrine, then it's up to you not to be offended, not to become angry, but honestly to be thankful that they care enough and have enough concern for you to make sure that you know the truth and that you know it rightly. But in all cases, just like the Bereans did, just like we are to do today, we check all things by the Scriptures. The Scriptures which are sufficient, which tell us everything we know, need to know pertaining to salvation, pertaining to life and godliness. It is all found in the Scriptures. Unlike these poor Ephesian men, we have the completed canon of Scripture, the very Word of God, in our hands, on our phones, on our TV screens, everywhere. What a privilege it is that we can sit down, ask these questions, and then go directly to the Word of God for the answer. So, church family, a part of what I would call you to do in here today is to be bold. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know the truth concerning him and his salvation, and what it means to be united to Christ Jesus in baptism, in his death, burial, and resurrection, then it's your task. It's your calling to ask your friends, your family, who are deficient in their understanding, who are lacking in their doctrine, to question them on it, to encourage them with the Scriptures, not with your own understanding, your own knowledge, but with the very Word of God. But also, I would encourage you with this. To a certain degree, it's good for us, as Paul says, question yourself. Check whether or not you truly believe the faith. So Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians. And this is something that we struggle to do sometimes, but it's something that is as simple as studying God's Word, studying the gospel, reading, and asking ourselves, do we believe this? If you believe that, if you believe what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, that he was buried in the grave, and that he rose again, establishing for us, securing for us eternal life, salvation, all who are united to him by faith, then you are saved. The point of Paul's probing, even as he does in 2 Corinthians to his readers, is not to cause them doubt or to cause them worry, but to make sure that they know and believe the true gospel and true doctrine concerning Christ, for it is essential to our salvation.